We, of course, are focusing on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And really, the central focus is on his resurrection here this morning. I love it. You know, growing up, I think probably Christmas was the favorite of holidays, and it might be for all the wrong reasons. Pretty sure it was. Became a believer. I continued to really get excited around Christmas time because of Christ who came. The older I've grown as a believer in Christ, the more Easter has become the supreme day of all days. This is our hope. We're preaching about the risen Christ. He's alive. And so we want to do that here this morning. We want to give attention to Christ, but we're going to do so in a way that, it's a little different. We're going to talk about the impact of the resurrection and that very impact that it has, that because he's raised, we live a certain way as believers. We're different. You could say that Christians are the raised people who someday will be physically raised. We're the collection of the raised people, and when we live in the world, we're to live the resurrection life. And it's to look a certain way, and you're going to hear about that this morning. Now, this day for the church is called Resurrection Day. Some call it Easter. Our focus is the truth that Jesus died on the cross and 3 days, literal days later, rose just as he said he would. He told his disciples over and over that he would do that. It's really amazing. He didn't just say that he would die. He kept telling them over and over and over, gonna raise. I'll be risen. They, of course, didn't understand after he rose, appeared to them, taught them for 40 days. Then he ascended, and then Pentecost came, and then they understood. And the very first sermon that Peter preached was a sermon on the resurrection. So, this is key. Now, I'd like to talk to you this morning about the impact of it, and that's why I've titled the message, How the Resurrection of Christ Upset the World. Now, we're going to look at this historically, but then we need to also tie the historical account with ourselves. Now, this is really an amazing account, and by the end, I trust you'll see it challenges our own work to bring the gospel to the lost and dying world that needs this message so badly. And we need this message too, right? You don't just come to Christ and forget the message. We keep preaching it to ourselves. We keep reminding ourselves of what truth is. We live by it. Now, the key thought that I'm working with connects to the verses here. Look at verse 3, and let me read that. It says, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. He rose again. This is what they were teaching on. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you. That's the message. And then verse 6, here's the response to it. These men. So they preached this message, and the people around them responded this way. These men who have upset the world have come here also. The reputation of the men that go around upsetting the world, they're here. Let me say it in our maybe modern vernacular. Those pests are in our town. What are we going to do about this? Those verses there tell us that some men, Paul and Silas and Timothy, went right into the world. Now that's amazing to me when you think about where they had been. They'd only been to a few places, and yet the impact is on the whole world. In fact, they were just at Philippi. They hadn't even been there that long. The whole world is being upset? What could they possibly be doing? I mean, that's unbelievable. What's remarkable, really? I mean, it says something really to us. Now, I, by the way, I say lots of things that upset people. I've never been accused of upsetting the whole world. And if you're one of those kinds of people, then you must be doing or saying something pretty powerful, pretty offensive, pretty penetrable and influential. It is a lot like the parable that spoke of the little yeast that is put into the meal and it penetrates, that pervades that whole meal. And here we see the effect, the influence of the gospel in their lives to have this type of impact and effect to the world. You're not just upsetting people, you're upsetting the whole world. Now that's pretty ambitious, right? I don't just want to upset a person. We aim to live our lives to upset the whole world. Now listen, beloved. When God saves us, He saves us to that kind of work. That's our work. That's our business. That's our ministry. You say, but does the world need to be upset? Can't I just ruffle a little bit? Or maybe just get them to just think? Something like that? Why do we have to cause an emotional reaction with this? Why should we have it as our aim to upset the world? Well, there are lots of ways we do upset the world and that we shouldn't, right? We're not to upset the world with our personalities, for example. Some of you make people mad, and you know that. And it's not the good kind of making a person mad, right? By your little personality, maybe it's quirky or something like that. Kind of in that crowd too. We're not to upset the world with our personalities. We're not to upset the world with trivial things, useless information. We're not to upset the world with our music. We're not to upset the world with our culture, with our attitudes, with our politics. Oh boy, do we like to do that one. Let's ask this question here before we dive into this here. Does the world really need to be upset? What are we talking about here? Well, think about the world for a moment. Genesis 3, Adam sinned. God cursed the woman. He cursed the man. He cursed the serpent. And it says He cursed the whole world. So we live in a cursed world, don't we? The world has, sin has had its effect on the entire world. It's pervaded the whole world. So that even when the world tries not to sin, it just sins a different way. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 11, you can see that the world understood that it was cursed. It knew that it was cursed. But it came up with a solution. Now listen to this. Outside of God's plan. What was that solution? You ready for this? Unity. We need to all be unified. That is the solution. Now, you remember the Tower of Babel. It was a unity project. Let's all come together with all our beliefs and let us build this tower. In other words, if we do a project together like this, that in and of itself will be a unifying thing. It will help us. And let's get it all the way up to heaven so we can get up there to God. See, not real clear about why they wanted to go up there. What, did they want to say something to God? Hey, I've got something to say. And you remember, in the midst of that building project, God put an end to that. Now that's a statement, right? And you remember he caused them to be scattered and to be confused. And various languages began at that point. And so diverse languages and diverse cultures literally came from that point. So in a sense, the world has always been involved in a sort of unity that isn't really put on a piece of paper. That's the direction it goes. That's the bent it goes. Anytime somebody says to you, I'm an individual, I do my own thing, I do not believe in conformity, unless they're a believer in Jesus Christ, they're lying to you. They're not telling you the truth. They're not telling you the truth. You say, all right, what's your statement of individualism, uniqueness? Well, I do this thing. Oh, I know another person that does that too. You're not as unique as you thought you were. Well, I do it differently. Really? Seems that there's a commonness. There's a togetherness, a unity. Now, they don't have this unity on a piece of paper. It's not put together in some accord. But there is a unity that it operates under. Colossians 2 calls it the philosophies of men. 2 Corinthians 10 calls it ideologies. Ephesians 2 calls it a course of this world. Romans 12 calls it just this world, and something that has its aim to conform your thinking to it. So it's a way of thinking, a philosophy of life filled with principles. In fact, there in Colossians 2 talks about, I think it calls it the principles of men. You know, it's slippery, it's tricky. Because they borrow our words. And they use our words. And so this is to try to get us to join into the system. Words like love and grace and peace and righteousness and even unity. But they don't mean them, do they, the same way? Those are values to the world. And Easter, or Resurrection Day, is a reminder every year that we have embraced a message that comes into the world, listen, and turns it over. That's what the word upset means. To turn something upside down, to turn it over. To break it apart. A message that cuts against the grain. We literally upset the world with our message and with our association and really our identity with who our king is. See? Literally, the world hears our message and sees our lives and says, that's upside down. We have this world, and it has its message and its way of living, and it's cursed, and there's evil guiding it, and it doesn't see it, does it? And the reason why the Lord saves us and puts us into the world is to help it see it. And it won't see until or unless it is turned over. it doesn't realize that it actually needs to be upset. It's a world that needs to be broken apart. If you're going to grow anything in the ground, it has to first become fallowed, right? You have to break that thing up. It has to be jackhammered. It has to be broken apart. It's a system that needs to be upset or turned over. Now, how do we do that? I mean, that sounds hard and intimidating, and it also sounds like we're lambs headed to the lion's den, right? I don't know about you. That sounds large and intimidating. God's call then for the church, for the believer, is to turn that system right side up. Now, how can you and I become a part of that work? I want to give you four guides from Acts 17 for you this Resurrection Day that are all tied into the resurrection message that I pray will help you get recalibrated to this super important work. All right, let's call the first point here. The first thing you're going to need to do is cultivate fearless courage. You're going to need to cultivate fearless courage. Now, in a sense, we're going to start here in verse 1. Now, in a sense, we're talking about making a difference. Making a difference for God and His kingdom. How do we do that? We start with fearless courage. So many of us live lives with this such an important, strong message, knocking our knees, don't we? We're knee-knocking as we enter into whatever the career or the school or wherever. We don't need to. You say, well, that's easy to say when one of these guys is an apostle that comes in here. I mean, I'd like to be with that guy too. I'm no apostle with those kinds of gifts. These guys stand, though, as patterns for all of us. It's not about... Now listen to this. It's not about their gifts. It's about their willingness to go and do what the Lord wanted them to do. And when God saves a man, when God saves a woman, He puts into them that which is necessary to be able to go in there. And you get equipped when you come to places like this to be able to go in there. Now let's actually start in chapter 16. What happened there? Now there's a whole context here, but this context should be a little bit familiar to you because it has to do with Philippi. We've been studying Philippians lately. And this is Paul's second missionary journey, and Paul and Silas and Timothy go to Philippi. They preach the gospel there, and some believe, and a church gets started, and then a little later they get thrown into a prison wrongfully, and they are wrongfully beaten. When they realize Paul is a Roman citizen, do you remember? They want him, not only do they get him released, but they want him to what? Get out of our town. They realize that they were beating him unlawfully, and so they ask Paul to leave their city. They didn't want to be caught doing something like that as Roman citizens. Remember, Philippi was a Roman citizen. It was a town with Roman citizenship. So pick it up in 17:1. Now when they had traveled, so this is the next place. This they are traveling from Philippi. When they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, I don't have time to talk about those towns and what their history and what they're a part of, but they came to Thessalonica. This is something you need to know. So each segment is roughly around 30 miles. So from Philippi to Amphipolis, 30 miles, and then 30 more to Apollonia, and then over 30 to Thessalonica. So they've been traveling around 100 miles. They probably rented horses to be able to do that because of this being such a long journey, long, tiring. Could have been hard for them to leave the church at Philippi like that. In fact, you read Philippians 1, and we know the relationship that Paul had with this church is just so close. And they were so dear to him. They didn't want to leave Philippi in their own power like that. They were compelled to leave. And probably all along the way are thinking to themselves, boy, what does the Lord have for us? Our hearts are over there, but the Lord wants us to go over there. And so we go. But what I want you to see is at the end of verse 1. Where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now why is that important? You say because Romans 1:16, to the Jew first, right? That's Paul's custom. That's his practice, and that's true. But that's not the point I pick up from in this verse. Let me get you to it. In chapter 13, Paul goes, when he first started his preaching the gospel, his practice, of course, was to go into a synagogue. But let me show you kind of how things typically went. He goes into Galatia, and in verse 5, they go into a synagogue and they preach, and there they're met by a Jewish false prophet. In verses 13 through 49, they go out a little further and they preach in another place, and the Jews incite the crowd and they drove them out. They're physical with them. And it just keeps getting worse and worse. You get to chapter 14, they enter the synagogue at Iconium. They try to stone them there. And so they leave there to verse 19, the same deal. They enter the synagogue. They preach the gospel. This time, they do stone him, and they think that he's dead. Paul gets up, brushes all the rocks off him, and he's on his way. And he goes to a place called Derbe. You say, man, this guy doesn't know the meaning of quit, right? That's right. No quit. What do you think he does there when he goes to Derbe? Same thing. In fact, I find this interesting. You know what his message is to the new disciples? He preaches, people come to Christ, and then he says this. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And I suppose as he's saying that, there's a good chance he had a pretty good sized knot on his head. Okay? I mean, you know, they're going, I can tell. You look pretty beat up. And he probably said it with a smile on his face. Again, now these are the kinds of things that my natural reaction is, okay, I get the message. I'm going somewhere else. Right? It's time to not do things this way. We need a different plan. You think then that Paul would get to Thessalonica and say, let's regroup here. I mean, you know, maybe there's a better way to do this. Let's maybe go a little quieter or something, or I don't know. Let's go try some other structure. Maybe the marketplace or something. Maybe the theater, put on a play or something. I don't know. Just goes and does the exact same thing. Let's go to the synagogue, preach the gospel, make people mad, get your life threatened. Why does he do this? I'll tell you why. Because he's fearless. This is fearless courage right here. Well, what's it mean to have fearless courage? Notice, not ignorant courage. Not ignorant courage where you don't know any better and you just keep going and you're not learning. We're not talking about stupid courage. We're not talking about blind courage. We're talking about fearless courage. What is that? It's when you understand the danger going into a situation and you believe that the mission is greater than the danger. See? The mission is greater than the danger. And this is way more important. I have read quite a few World War II books. I absolutely love reading them. They're very sobering. But oftentimes, this is how a lot of times the picture would be, is they These guys are together. They've been trained. Maybe there's some type of airborne group. And they've been trained, and they're on the airplane, and they're talking to one another, and they're helping each other. And oftentimes, they wouldn't talk about the mission itself. They knew what they were supposed to do. They wouldn't talk about it. Why? Because every single one of them knew that the mission was greater than the danger. They knew how dangerous it was going in there. Maybe Normandy was a little more intense than they thought it would be, but they knew going in, they were going in to risk their lives. We're talking about something of a greater significance here. You have a mission from a general whose word is greater than the danger. It's not a confidence in what you can do. It is a confidence in the one who sent you. It is a confidence in his orders. It is a confidence in the plan that he has put together. Whether you live or not is not really on the table. You're there to carry out the orders. You go trusting the one who sent you. You don't need to know how it's going to turn out. You don't need the assurance that this thing is going to be happy at the end. You don't need to know that these people, are these people going to put us in, let's see, with Paul it would be like this. Let's see, that's the place we got to put the slammer. This other place, I got a large, boulder thrown on my cranium. I mean, this other place, they said mean and nasty things to me there. Huh. What would this one be like? They didn't even think about that. Why do you go trusting the one who sent you? Why? Because of who he is. And again, you look at certain missions in World War II, and oftentimes the success of the missions were directly tied into who sent them in. Sometimes the odds were stacked against a particular battalion, and you get a sergeant, and they don't trust that sergeant, and it's harder to complete that mission. But you get one that you trust because of who he is, and, it helps you in the battle. See? And who he is reflects that it's probably a good plan. And in our case, it is definitely a good plan. We have the best general. Paul goes right into that fire because he trusts the one sending him. He knows the one directing him is good. He's wise. He's powerful. And so verse 2, it says, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them. You might think Paul would reconsider his custom, but there's no flinching here. So how do you get that fearless in this kind of work? The work of bringing a gospel that preaches the resurrection of Christ to people that don't want to hear it. Well, the first thing, and this is really practical, I'm going to give you a few practical things here. You trust God. You trust God with your life. Number one, trust God with your life. It's not your life. It's not your life. When you start to think it is, you're not going to do it. You're not going to be any good at it. In Acts 20, Paul said, I didn't count my life as dear. In Philippians 3, he looked at all he used to count as gain, and he now counts it as loss. So first, you trust God with your life. Second, you ask God to show you any sin in your life so that you can confess it. You go in there with a guilty conscience. You go in there with a conscience that you know that there are things that you're dealing with. That's also not going to help you to go in fearlessly and courageously. You can't do any work like this holding on to any sin. Thirdly, make your motive love. Make your motive love. Sometimes I think we go into places or around people and there's not really a love for God or a love for sinners. Sometimes I think we come to places perched. You got to get off the perch. You don't have way up there, thinking you're way up here. These people probably don't have morals like I do. Who do you think you are? You don't think you're one moment away from some immorality? Or you don't think that you don't have immorality in your mind? That's never entered there? We come as judges on some sort of judge's seat, looking down on people. Listen, Jesus ate with sinners. You never get the sense that he came eating with them, perched up on some seat, judgmentally criticizing, being critical of them. Fourth, you go into that place thankful. Thankful. Thank God. You thank God in advance for what? For the work he's going to do. You say, oh, well, I don't know the work he's going to do. Or, do you doubt him? Whatever he's going to do is going to be awesome. You know how I know? Because he is awesome. So you go in there in advance and thanking him. Thank you, Lord. I know you're going to do incredible things here. Incredible things. Because of who you are. You might not be going into a synagogue where there will be Judaizers waiting for you, but some of you are going into unbelieving homes where a spouse doesn't want to hear it. Others go into jobs where your message is just seen as naive and clueless and uncultured and dumb. You don't really know anything about life. You're prude. Still others go into school systems that claim to have great knowledge with their great education that's going to save the world. And you're thinking, no, it won't. It will not. I can guarantee it will not. I love Acts 4:13. The disciples were known, the apostles were known, it says there, as ordinary men that just simply hung out with Jesus. That's what I want to be known as. Ordinary, but just hung out with Jesus. So you go in there, and you're going to upset the world, but that's what they need. And to do that, you're going to need to be fearless. It's going to take a fearless courage. Secondly, number two, we see here, you need to limit yourself to Bible-based communication. Limit yourself to Bible-based communication. For us to have an upset world kind of impact, we're going to have a certain kind of content in our message. That first point had to do with persistence and will. But listen, that only goes so far. If you don't have anything to say, then it doesn't really work too well. You know, sometimes you run across believers that say, well, I'm not good at talking, so I do my witnessing with my life. Listen, beloved, it's a good thing to be an example. We have to be more than that. We have to open our mouths. It's not complete. Just live a life. They need to hear words. You say, well, I'm going to leave it to the guys that are really good at it. Did you know that the guys who are really good at it don't think they're really good at it? Did you know that? Nobody thinks they're good at talking. And the ones that do are the ones that don't talk about much use of anything, right? They need to hear a message, a gospel accurate message. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said, this is how I operate. I believe, therefore I spoke. Whatever he was convinced of from Scripture, he spoke about. He believed it, and then it came out of his mouth. Have an impact in the world, you have to open your mouth. Be willing to open and give a message. Hey, listen, I've been there too. I'm there all the time. My mouth opens and I'm trying to figure out why did that just come out of that, right? And it just doesn't flow real smooth. There's lots of bumps, lots of moments of awkwardness. Sometimes they're left wondering, does he even really speak English? I have no idea what he's talking about. And there's lots of humility moments where you have to say, all right, here's what I meant. Can I just share with you what God says here? I don't talk real well. Kind of like Moses, right? And by the way, those of you that say, well, I don't talk real well. You know, Moses said the same thing to God. And do you remember what God said to him? Well, he didn't say it exactly this way, but this is what it meant. I don't care, right? Pretty much is what he told Moses, because Moses still had to go, didn't he? Go to verse 2. What message do we need to open our mouths with? If for three Sabbaths, says that Paul reasoned with them from the Scripture. Stop there. The word reason is where we get our English word dialogue from. It has to do with having a back and forth conversation. The first thing that Paul did was get inside there and just open up the Scripture. I love this. Hey, let's talk about this. There's a willingness to dialogue. And understand, though, something. This is not like open theology people or the emergent people that just want to have a conversation. Okay? The idea of having a dialogue is not just to talk and everybody put their hands in their pocket and go home and then you wonder, well, I don't know if that did any good, but, oh, well, we'll see. I don't know. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about putting all the opinions on the table and having a conversation about the Bible and then leaving from there saying, well, that's interesting. If when you leave there, either you or they leave with the words, that's interesting, we haven't done our job. This isn't just interesting. This is in your face. Let me tell you something. Before I came to Christ, the gospel wasn't just interesting. It was offensive. It offended me, frankly. Let's talk about this. We want to talk. The idea is to discuss long enough to get to the meaning of the text from the text. The basic idea of this word is to field questions and then give answers. About what? Well, what's it say? The Scriptures. Talking about the Old Testament. So that's what he did. This is the first thing he did. Let's go to the Word. Let's open this up. What else? Verse 3. Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. You know, today you might hear logic-based arguments. You might hear people just, you know, quote from a bunch of theologians or reformers or Puritans. And that's not bad. But listen, the best is going back to the Scriptures themselves. Get to the Word. Open the Word up. So what Paul did was prove the death and resurrection of the Messiah from the Old Testament. To do what? End of verse 3. To show you that this Jesus that I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. I want you to see this is the Messiah. I want you to see this is the promised one. I want you to see this is the Redeemer. I want you to see this is the Savior. I want you to be convinced that this is the one, the Lord, whom you owe your life to. How do we know? Because he died and he rose. And so Paul would have used lots of different scripture. He probably would have used, for example, Isaiah 53. Written 700 years before Jesus was even born. And Isaiah talked about a coming suffering servant who would be pierced for our transgressions. And that the Father would be pleased to crush him. Teaching this Christ would bear our sins or have our sins imputed to him. He would teach from Psalm 22, where the father would forsake him, where one would be reproached and have his life poured out, and his hands would be pierced, and his feet would be pierced, and so forth. He would tell them from Psalm 16, where it says the father would not allow the body of his Holy One to undergo decay, but would cause a resurrection. He would take them to all kinds of passages. He would take them to Genesis 3 and show that this Messiah was to come from the seed of a particular woman. And he would show that sin caused the man and woman to be ashamed because they were naked. And that God would ask them, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you disobey me?" "Yes, we did. You've sinned against me." And God would curse them. And then God would kill innocent animals to clothe them with animals of skin. Why? Why did they need to be clothed? Because they sinned. It was symbolic. They needed a covering for their sin. Why a sacrifice of blood? You go to chapter 4 and you see the one offering the sacrifice of blood that was accepted and the one that didn't and it was not accepted. Clearly they've received a certain message. It was clear. Already the symbol for imputed righteousness to come to speak of. In fact, in Genesis 15, the very thing that is language that's borrowed, which speaks of Abraham having a righteousness credited to him. You need a clothing. You need to be clothed with protection. You need to be covered. Just a symbol, though. The actual one to provide true clothing of righteousness was to come, Jesus Christ. But the point I want us to see here is this. He told them all of that reasoning from the Scriptures. Using the Word. He limited himself to the Scriptures. You know, sometimes you think to yourself as an instrument, maybe of somebody that can be used to bring a person to Christ and salvation. But the truth of the matter is, when you think of being used yourself to do that, I mean, I think of this about my own self. I'm not smart enough to lead anybody to the Lord, to give anybody some type of argument that would make them really, really turn away from their sins and really come to know the Lord. I must have and must use the Scriptures. Notice the point here says, limit yourself to Bible-based communication. Why say it that way? Why use the word limit? Because we're so prone to make points based on opinions or because of some book that you've read. That's why. The power is in the Word. Let it speak. Nehemiah 8, it says, "And they brought the book and opened it and read from it, translating it to give the sense of what it meant." Make your points from the book. Paul didn't do like so many today. He didn't make some slick presentation filled with a lot of emotion and stories to make them feel bad or guilty. He just opened the Word and let it speak. I would rather go to a church filled with a boring preacher who taught me out of this book what God says, and to go somewhere where I came out of that place warm, humored, right, and entertained. I hope that you are the same way. In fact, literally, that word explaining in the Greek means to open something up. He opened up the Word and pointed to it, and that implies that we have to know the Word. And you know, beloved, it's not just knowing it. It's always more powerful when it comes from a life that's living out what it says. I was born and raised in the Roman Catholic Church, and by the time I was 17 years old, I got to hearing messages about, you know, the gospel, and it wasn't until I was about 20 years old that I attended this church. And so I heard the message for about 2 or 3 years. I've got clarity on the message. But then I went to this one particular church, and my jaw was on the ground as I was looking around going, I've never been around people that live it out. Never. Not in a collection like this. Never. As I'm looking around going, what is this? This is amazing. And I would go and I would sing right next to this lady who probably was a good, I'm going to guess she was 60 years older than I was, okay? But she was singing at the top of her lungs, right up there, just letting it all out. I took away from there, this woman loves Christ. And we would get in the groups and we would talk. They say, all right, they were breaking us up and say, all right, just greet one another. And I'd have 2 or 3 people that didn't even know me come alongside me. Hey, how are you doing? Who are you? I said, all right, I'll share who I am. All right, that's great. And then the following week, two, three other people. What is this? What I was seeing was the words lived out. Power of the Word in that life. Now that leads to the next point. Number 3, trust God's power to make converts. Trust God's power to make converts. Now this, by the way, is so helpful. It frees me up to be able to go preach. Frees me up to go into a place and open my mouth. If I know I'm not the one that has to save them, He does it. Whew. Just go in there and share it. Hopefully I did it graciously and patiently. And then I go home and go to sleep. Right? The Lord's the one that does the saving. Look at verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with the great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. It's a passive word here. Here we get a response to the message. It's interesting. Later, there in verse 11, it says that Paul goes to Berea and they check this message against the Scripture to see if these things that he was preaching was so. And the idea of that was just that on the one, you have people that weren't really even looking, but they were persuaded. And then you have these other people that were looking. They're all shapes and all sizes. Everybody's in different places. Verse 4, they're persuaded. Verse 11, they're not so easily persuaded. What's it all mean? Just this, that God does the work in the heart through the Word, and sometimes it's immediate and heartfelt and emotional, and other times for others it's critical and fact-checking. That's fine. But the key is this, God doing the work to make His converts. It's not our job to go out and convince anyone of anything. Back in chapter 16 of Acts, Paul preached and it says, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to respond to what was said. The impact in there is greater and clearer when we throw that seed out there and let God make the increase. In fact, God has set it up that when we do it His way, there will be success. You see, I just preach it and people will believe, guaranteed. No. Sometimes 2 Corinthians 2 happens where it says the success of the Word is helping an unbeliever get clarity on what he or she is rejecting. I love it how, I think it was R.C. Sproul that first coined this, might have been somebody else, that we need to preach the gospel so clear that the unelect are able to reject it. They know what they're rejecting. Listen to John 15, 16. Jesus said this to the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And that fruit would remain. Just get out of there, throw the seed, I'll cause the growth, in my time. There will be fruit, but all in my timing. And so we go into that world with all its philosophies and its system, and we give the gospel, and we bring them the word. God saves some. And you know something? That's another thing that upsets the world. They don't like you taking people out of their system. They don't like you taking people out of their kingdom, frankly. It makes them look bad. You see, that word persuaded, and it's such an important and precious word. Listen, we don't preach to the heart. We preach to the mind to get to the heart. You understand that? If you go heart first, you're not going to get a person to really hear a gospel message that they can understand. We're going to think to ourselves that we're having to affect their emotions, and you can't do that. It's not our work to do that. It's the Spirit's work to do the persuading. The Holy Spirit's work to do the persuading. Let Him. That's why all the manipulation that so many modern preachers do will never work. Now listen, they'll get people to send them money. They'll get people to buy their books. But true conversion will never happen. And so some were believing there in Thessalonica. Let me give you a picture of what it looked like when they did believe. Turn over for just a moment to 1 Thessalonians 1 real quick here. I want you to see this. This is so cool. How conversion worked there. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, he's talking to the Thessalonians, these very same people. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. It's election. Does there need to be a message preached then? Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Now that combines our last two points. It wasn't just a message from Scripture. It had persuasive power from the Holy Spirit. Notice, He didn't do anything, Paul, to try to get them. In fact, later in chapter 2, He says, we didn't come trying to manipulate you with flattering speech. We just let the Spirit do His work. We just preach the Word. What kind of power? Full conviction. You were fully convicted. Not only that, verse 6, it made you able to handle tribulation from others. End of verse 6, it came with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it made you joyful. That's not all. Verse 8, others started taking notice, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth. Paul wasn't there very long, and yet the news about their conversion is everywhere, upsetting the world, see? Sounding forth, that's where we get our English word echo from. Making an echo of their lives everywhere. Not only that, verse 9, you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. See the conversion, it's real. They left the idols. They left the old life. I'm not living that way anymore. Done with it. I don't need it. It changed their worship. The biblical gospel then is not a matter of addition. It is transformation. God's power makes converts, so the world took notice. The gospel was upsetting the world. And so the last point here, point number 4. Back to Acts 17. Expect passionate conflict. Expect passionate conflict. Now you could go through with a tooth and comb, verses 5 through 9, on your own, but let me just highlight a few things and we'll bring this to a close. Here's the conflict that comes when the world starts losing its own to Christ. They're going to resist. They're going to hate seeing others saved. Verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Now, Paul and the rest were gone by now. Don't know if the Spirit gave them the heads up, but they left. And there's a new believer named Jason that's there, precious saint. And out of their jealousy, the people just hate the message and they don't want anything to do with Christ and the message that He is King and that their sins stand in the way. See, what are they jealous of? Maybe a potential loss of income, maybe popularity, probably authority and power, ability to have influence. It says the people grabbed wicked men. Literally, it means some loafers. I like how one translator put it, or one commentator put it, bums. That's the way he said it. They grabbed some bums. People that were idle with evil. There's lots of emotion here, lots of anti-religion mentality, maybe a sort of a pro-nationalism. And poor Jason, who's the scapegoat. Verse 6, they didn't find Paul and Silas and Timothy, so they dragged Jason and some brother before the authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them." All that contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. Now they were not telling the truth about acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. But where have we heard this kind of reasoning before? This is just what they said to Jesus, right? About Jesus. And what they're basically recognizing is this: if we embrace this message of theirs, it will change our lives, it will turn our world upside down, it will make everything different, and we're not going to have that. You can't change me. You can't make me. That's the sense. We like our lives just the way they are. This religion is a threat to all that we love. We can't let this happen. So verse 8, they stirred up the crowd, all the authorities, and anyone that would hear them. And then we see the protective hand of the Lord in verse 9. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Some sort of bail was put there. You can see, gospel went out. It would have nothing to do with it. It upset them. There's going to be friction. Now, you take, what do we make of all this? Does the world need to be upset? Yeah. The world needs to be upset. Listen, without it, they can't be saved. Unless the heart is stirred. Unless the world is brought to see that their thinking is upside down. Unless the world is shown that, listen, you look at the resurrection and you're led to think of Easter and Easter bunnies, but I'm telling you, there's more to it than that. Jesus lives, and the fact that He lives has turned everything upside down. And it is your life, and it is your thinking, and it is your world that needs to be turned upside down. And until it is, you cannot know Him. You can't be saved, and you'll never look at the resurrection with value. To you, it'll be foolishness, a foolish message. That is what we preach. That is what we celebrate. That is what we embrace. And we say, praise God for bringing us the resurrection. We would have no life without it. Our life is hid with Christ. Right? It's our life. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for giving us this timely message from Acts 17. We want to be a part of those people that upset the world. We know, Lord, we can't go around doing that with our own personalities or anything like that. We ask You, dear Father, to make us those that live our lives honoring Christ, making it clear that we belong to Christ. Will You do Your work through us, Lord, to save a lost and dying world? And we will give You the glory in advance. We pray for this in Jesus' name.